and we're going to get started. So we're picking up at chapter 4, verse 6. And where we're going now is, remember that last week we ended with discussions about the divisions in the Christian in the Corinthian church, and that there are some who are following the lead of Apollos, some are following the lead of Paul, some are saying they belong to Christ, some are following Peter, and Paul knocked that down and said, "Who are all of these leaders you're claiming to follow? All of us are working for the same goal, and so should you be." Right? Now, having done that really well, Paul is going to do the Paul thing, which is he's going to establish his own authority. So having just told you that Apollos and Cephas are all working for the same goals and there shouldn't be divisions among you, I'm going to tell you why I'm right. Is the subtext of this. And this is one of the ways that we're pretty sure this is genuinely Paul, because it's genuinely Paul. This is what he does.
It's hard to fake him.
That's right. So I'm picking up at verse 6, and it's a long chunk. It goes to the end of the chapter. So settle in to listen. "I have applied all this to Apollos and myself for your benefit, brothers and sisters, so that you may learn through us the meaning of the saying, 'Nothing beyond what is written,' so that none of you will be puffed up in favor of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? And you if you received it, why do you boast as if it were not a gift? Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Quite apart from us, you have become kings. Indeed, I wish that you had become kings so that we might be kings with you. For I think that God has exhibited us as apostles, as last of all, as though sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels and mortals. We are fools for the sake of Christ, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour, we are hungry and thirsty. We are poorly clothed, beaten, and homeless, and we grow weary from the work of our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we speak kindly. We have become like the rubbish of the world, the dregs of all things to this very day. I am not writing this to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as beloved children. For though you might have 10,000 guardians in Christ, you do not have many fathers. Indeed, in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. I appeal to you then, be imitators of me. For this reason I sent you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ Jesus, as I teach them everywhere, in every church. But some of you, thinking that I am not coming to you, have become arrogant. But I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I will find out, not the talk of those arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God depends not on talk, but on power. What would you prefer? Am I to come to you with a stick, or with a spirit, or with love, in a spirit of gentleness?" So Paul is doing his Paul thing here, which is using irony to make his point. You know, "Well, you're kings, and look at us, you know. Look how good you must be if you're wealthy and comfortable, and look at us, the apostles, we're suffering and homeless and beaten and reviled. So you must be doing really well," with the idea that the people will get the point of, "Oh, wait, we're not really putting much at risk for the sake of the gospel. What are we doing?" And then he moves on to, and it's starting at verse 14. I love this particular passage. I'm not writing to you to make you ashamed, except that I'm sending Timothy to tell you what you're doing wrong. And, oh, you think I'm not coming, so you're becoming arrogant. Wait till your father gets home. This is one of the sections that is so very Paul that the letter couldn't have been written by anybody else.
Humility is not high on his list, though.
No. And this, he does this rhetorical thing over and over and over again. Oh, well, I'm just a servant of Christ Jesus, the least of the apostles, not fit to be called an apostle. Shape up. So, and obviously we don't know exactly what's going on in the Corinthian church, except for the discussion about divisions and a few other things that we'll read later. Paul obviously has more reports than that. But we're not sure exactly everything he's talking about, but obviously he wants them to straighten up and fly right. Get their acts together, in other words. And remember, this is really early in the development of Christianity as a religion, right? The letter's written somewhere before 55, and the church was founded between 50 and 51 in Corinth. So we're less than 20 years from the resurrection, when the church is founded, and probably less than 20 years from the resurrection now. So they're still figuring out what this living as a Christian thing is.
Yes, and how Jewish and how separate.
How Jewish, how separate, how much a part of the culture, how separate from the culture, the wider culture around them. And what does it mean to live as a Christian?
Like in Corinth, the wider culture around them is a very cosmopolitan culture. It's not just the Roman culture like...
That's right. That's right.
Is he on his second journey?
He's still on his first journey.
Oh.
So, he's in Ephesus right now.
Yeah. To Ephesus on his first journey, did he?
Oh, no, I'm sorry, you're right. He's on his second journey. Yeah, the first journey is that little short one that I tend to forget about. His first long journey, his second journey.
Okay.
Yeah.
Vicki, when did you say the church in Corinth began?
Between 50 and 50, around 50, 51 CE. So... between 50 and 51. And so, and this is 2, 3, 4 years later. So. And also keep in mind that it's not that time moved more slowly then, but news traveled more slowly then. You know, you couldn't pick up the phone and call and tell people what was going on. It took a while for people to find out stuff. So things developed more slowly.
There was no 7 days a week, 24 hours a day news.
No, and everything took more time, right? You couldn't put your laundry in the washing machine and walk away from it. All right. So now we're about to get into some specifics about what's going on in the church. And so we're going to hear about sexual immorality. We're going to hear about marriage. We're going to hear about food, which is a big debate, and I'll talk more about when we get there. And eventually we're going to hear about idolatry, too. So we're about to get some discussion about some of the things Paul's heard about that's going on in Corinth. And we'll talk a little bit about the context and what they mean. So picking up at chapter 5, this whole chapter is one chunk. So we'll go ahead with that. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not found even among the pagans. For a man is living with his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Should you not have mourned so that he who had done this would have been removed from among you? For though absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment in the name of the Lord Jesus on the man who has done such a thing. When you are assembled and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not a good thing. Do you not know that a little yeast leavens a whole batch of dough? Clean out the old yeast so that you may be a new batch, as you really are unleavened, for our paschal lamb, Christ, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the festival not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral persons. Not at all meaning the immoral of this world, or the greedy, or the robbers, or idolaters, since you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of a brother or sister, who is sexually immoral, or greedy, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or robber. Do not even eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging those outside? Is it not those who are inside that you are to judge? God will judge those outside. Drive out the wicked person from among you. So what Paul is trying to do here is two things. First of all, draw a bright line of what behavior is unacceptable for Christians. Remember that we're early in Christianity, so what behavior is unacceptable for Christians? Right? So that's a genuine question, is where are the lines of Christian behavior? Well, here's a clear one. A man is living with his father's wife.
Question.
Yeah.
Isn't that man's mother?
Not necessarily. Probably his stepmother.
Okay.
Remember that polygamy is still widely practiced, and also that childbirth has a high mortality rate. So it's very common that your father might have multiple wives.
Okay.
Or might have multiple wives simultaneously, or multiple wives in succession, or both.
Today, father's mother, that would not be a forbidden relationship if the father were dead.
Yes. A stepmother and a stepson can technically, people raise eyebrows, but there's no law against it. Paul is saying, what the heck are you doing? Paul, in this case, is a very Jewish commandment. It's one of the commandments God gives to the people of Israel.
Right.
When they're setting up their nation, that you would not, that your father's wife is off limits to you.
Yeah, I had a note in my notes. I mean, not personal notes, mm-hmm. but the book, the Bible's mm-hmm. notations.
Yes.
And it said Levite.
Leviticus, yeah.
Yeah, Leviticus.
So it's, yes, in the law in Leviticus where God is giving the people the laws for the nation of Israel, that's one of them. But notice the distinction that Paul is making here between those who claim to be Christians and those who don't. Paul is very clear that those who do not claim to be Christians, it's not the church's job to judge, and in fact, we have to associate with them because otherwise we'd have to pull out of the world. But for those who claim to be followers of Jesus, it is the church's job to discipline them. And he talks about yeast, right? That if you allow this within your Christian community, that it will corrupt the whole community.
Somewhere, isn't there, maybe it's a New Testament thing, that isn't there a rule that says you have to make some kind of a judgment so that you are not corrupted by someone else?
Right. Right. And Paul gives us, in other letters, he tells the church how to handle that. But in this case, he's just saying, first of all, how did you not get that this is beyond the pale, right? That this behavior is beyond the pale. And he makes the distinction between the church is to clean its own house, but you're not to judge. God will judge those who don't claim to be followers of Jesus. You deal with the people who do.
It's a big enough job.
Yes. So, any questions about that?
Who is it in the, where is it, where it said, judge not that you not be judged?
Jesus says that. Judge not that you be not judged, for the judgment you give is the judgment you get back. And, of course, remember the two different circumstances, right? Jesus is speaking to people who are just beginning to follow him, and the rest of the world hasn't started following him. So when Jesus says, judge not that you be not judged, there isn't a Christian community. There are just the people who are following Jesus.
Right.
So he can say, judge not, for two reasons. First of all, there is no community that he's trying to establish. And second of all, he's right there. So if there's any judging that needs to be done, he can do it himself. He doesn't need our junior hosting help. Paul is in a different circumstance. He's talking to people who are beginning to establish, if not a permanent community, because they don't believe that, you know, they still believe Jesus is coming back soon, but at least a temporary community. That will need to have some guidance and some guidelines. It's kind of similar to God's relationship with the people of Israel. He gives them general instructions until they're getting ready to set up a permanent establishment in the Promised Land, to establish a nation. And then he gives them some detailed laws. Right? Kind of a similar thing here. Jesus' instructions are for those who are seeking to follow him, learn what he's about. Paul is then talking about, okay, well, we have a community now. What's that look like? What does a church look like? So it's kind of the reason that scholars say, just slightly facetiously, that Christianity could almost be called Paulianity. Because we almost owe as much to Paul for how we structure ourselves as to Christ.
So we can always disagree with what Paul says.
We can disagree, yeah, you can argue with Paul.
Well, there you go.
Arguing with Jesus is harder. You can argue with Paul.
True.
Although I occasionally argue with Jesus too, but I don't win those.
I'm letting my hair grow anyway.
Yeah, exactly. I don't win that one very often. All right, so now we're going to hear a little bit more about how we continue to do this. And this is the first 11 verses of chapter 6. When any of you has a grievance against another, do you dare take it to court before the unrighteous instead of taking it before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels, to say nothing of ordinary matters? If you have ordinary cases, then, do you appoint judges those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to decide between one believer and another? But a believer goes to court against a believer, and before unbelievers at that. In fact, to have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud, and believers at that. Do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, male prostitutes, sodomites, thieves, the greedy, drunkards, revilers, robbers, none of these will inherit the kingdom of God. And this is what some of you used to be. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of Christ Jesus and the Spirit of our God. So there are two things going on here. The first is, obviously the conflict among the Corinthian church goes beyond which leader you should follow. They are taking each other to the secular court. Probably for issues of fraud or non-payment or debt. Those are the things that the secular court would have dealt with. Paul is...
That was not all right to do?
I'm sorry?
That was not all right to do.
Paul says that, why are you doing that? Why aren't you settling this among yourselves? You know, if you're brothers and sisters in Christ, why can't you handle this within the church? Why are you taking one another to court?
Is he saying, though, that we should make judgments for other people, you know, decide what's right for them, or should we just make judgments for our own behavior, or both?
Both. What he's saying is that the Christian community needs to hold each other accountable. So why is your community so dysfunctional, he's saying, that you can't hold one another accountable, you have to bring in the secular courts to deal with your disputes. Why can't your community hold each other accountable?
We should be helpful in helping other people abide by the judgments.
Right.
Are there any cases in which they would have to go to a non-Christian court? Or
Paul says not.
Okay.
Now, you know.
Yeah, it was just within the clan, so to speak.
Right,
okay.
Within the community.
And
Paul says, you know, again, why are you, you know, you should even be willing to be defrauded if that's what it takes to keep the community together. Why are you putting your own profit ahead of the well-being of your community?
You know, one might ask the people that don't wear masks.
Mm-hmm. Why are you putting your own comfort ahead of the well-being of the community?
Yeah, we lose that community mm-hmm. essence that need to be part of a community.
Mm-hmm.
And it seems like, you know, in this period of time that we're in, all the technology we have sort of pushes you further apart, less community and more individual. And now this whole COVID thing.
Mm-hmm.
Has everybody, it's every man for themselves. It's mm-hmm. not, I have to do this for my community.
I was actually talking about this last night when we were talking about the in book group. The concept of the sovereign individual, that the individual is the most, the individual conscience, the individual person, the individual judgment is the most important, is not a concept that exists in Paul's time. That's a post-Enlightenment concept. In Paul's time, as an individual, you only exist as part of a community. And for these folk, and this is part of why Paul is very harsh about this, these people have done something remarkable. They have separated themselves from their family, their kin's, their clan's religion, and have done something new. So Paul is it's very important to Paul that the Christian community be strong and be a family. It's why he uses the words brother and sister, we translate it now, but brother and sister. It's why he uses those words, because for a lot of Christians at this time, following Jesus means separating yourself from your clan, from your family, from your household, from your clan.
Zoned almost.
And the idea of independent individuals does not exist in this culture. So there needs to be a clan that Christians are a part of. So that's a part of what you need to read into while you're reading this.
Right. Basically, the clans and the way they lived at that point, that community was a matter of survival.
Yes, exactly right. And so for Paul, this isn't just about me, the individual, as a member of the church. It's, we're building a new family here. And it's important that it succeeds, because otherwise we're all in serious jeopardy. Because we have separated ourselves from our clans. If we don't make a new clan, we're in deep trouble. So you got to keep that in the back of your mind as you read this stuff.
Right.
And it's one of the problems about reading scripture in the modern day, is that we can read the words and we translate them into our culture and what they would mean for us. But you have to know what they meant for them, because it can mean very different things. Part of the reason Paul is so upset that these people are going to the secular courts is that you don't take your family member to court. That's simply not done in this culture, no matter who you are. You don't take your family member to court. You deal with that within the extended family, within the clan. And whatever that clan discipline looks like, and it looks different in different clans, that's how that goes. So the fact that Christians are taking each other to court undermines the very concept that we are a family of Christ. So, and he gives them a sense of what behaviors they need to avoid. Right? Don't be sexually immoral or greedy or an idolater or a drunkard or a robber.
Yeah. Or a prostitute.
Or a male prostitute. Notice it's a male prostitute. He apparently has no problems with female prostitutes. But the point of that is, really the only male prostitutes at this point are temple prostitutes in the service of one of the Roman gods. A few of them had male temple prostitutes. And so when he says, where am I here? So where he says, you know, male prostitute or a foreign, you know, or a sodomite, he's talking about the male temple prostitute and the men who solicit them for the favor of that god. The other thing that happens in this culture is that there is a culture of, in the Greek culture particularly, but also in the Roman culture, of older men taking younger boys of lesser status as sex slaves. And Paul is very against that. We would call it pedophilia or child abuse today. They wouldn't have, but we would have. And it was fairly common among upper class Greek and Roman men to pick one of your servants or a young man from a lesser branch of your family. And from the ages of about 11 to about 15, use him for sex. And they would have said that that was part of the young boy's education. And Paul found that appalling. But again,
if it was done like today, if there were, say, the potential of it being a law, something that I would personally be opposed to, or I would not participate in that law, mm-hmm. but I certainly wouldn't want to make that decision for you.
Mm-hmm.
And you know, it just would not seem right to me to have a law regarding that. You know, I could obey or not obey it myself according to my own beliefs, but I wouldn't want to say that my law has to be your law.
It depends on where you draw the lines, because remember, we're building a community, and every community has underlying values and things that are outside the pale. And where what is outside the pale and inside the pale for communities change? You know, we've seen that in our country. You know,
vote.
So. So there are a couple of things. I'm going to jump a few years ahead for my term, but there are in any society, there are things that are absolutely forbidden, and then there are things that are what Luther calls about the church adiaphora, things that don't really matter, right? I might not like it, but if you do it, go for it. Right? So to put it in a church term, for most Christian churches, it is outside the pale to baptize somebody in a name other than the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Okay? When we baptize a child, we all baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. That is, so to do otherwise is forbidden. Is outside the bounds. What the priest or the minister wears when he or she leads services, that varies greatly from denomination to denomination, and nobody much cares. That's adiaphora. See the difference? So that's what Paul's working on here, is where are the bounds? What are the things that are absolutely out of bounds? And then what are the things that are you can make your own decisions about? I'm just looking at what comes next. And where I am on time. All right. I'm going to do the first part of chapter 6. And then stop, because the next chunks take us in a different direction. So I'm going to do the first 11 verses of chapter 6. When any of you has a grievance against another, do you dare to take it to court before the unrighteous instead of taking it before... Oh, wait, I already did that part.
Yeah, you did that already.
Yeah. You did that already?
I think you stopped at 7.
Yeah, did I stop at 7? I did. No, I didn't. Where did I go?
Yeah, you did the whole chapter.
Oh, yes, I did. Yes, I did. Okay, well then, I'm going to stop right there. I lost track of where I was. I'm going to stop there because No, I didn't. I didn't do the whole chapter. No, I. You know where I stopped? I stopped at verse 12. Because I haven't talked about that yet. And that's where I wanted to stop. So I'm going to stop right there, and we'll pick up at chapter 6, verse 12 next week. Because that starts us in a different...
Oh, I love verse 13. Food is meant to the stomach, and the stomach for food.
Yes, we're going to talk about food. One of the biggest debates in the early Christian church is in chapter 8. So we'll get there next week. Sure.
You referred to the difference between what existed in terms of the laws for mm-hmm. the Israelites mm-hmm. Before and after when they entered the Holy Land. Mm-hmm. So would you restate what that is?
Yes. If you read the relationship of God with humanity, it starts with Abraham, right? And the first covenant is, I will be your God and you will be my people, right? And then we get a little more than that still with Abraham, but really with Moses, when the people leave Egypt, they get, so what does it mean to be God's people? And they get the Ten Commandments. These 10 things. This is what it means to be God's people. And that's fine as they're a roving band of nomads, those 10 commandments with Moses as their judge. When they are on the verge of entering the promised land, and they're going to be setting up not just a community, not just a group of people, but a nation with land and cities and permanent structures, they need laws. So in Deuteronomy and Leviticus, God gives them specific laws about how they will govern themselves now that they're not just tribes of people wandering in the wilderness, but a settled nation. Because as a settled nation, they need rules. As a tribe wandering in the wilderness, the Ten Commandments with Moses as the judge is sufficient. So it's a similar thing with Paul. When the church was the followers of Jesus with the presence of Jesus, or even a loose band of people still within the Jewish community, but also following the teaching of Jesus, that was fine. And the apostles could adjudicate anything that came up. Now that the Christian community is made up of Jews and Greeks and people from North Africa and Romans, and they need rules because they're a different kind of community now.
When did they actually get formalized and written into, like, the books, the first five books of the Old Testament?
The first five books of the Old Testament were pretty much settled about 8,000 years ago. The written versions got finalized about 5,000 years ago. They started as oral mm-hmm. traditions. So about 5,000 years ago. We see the first five books of the Old Testament pretty much the way we see them today.
Okay. And how does that relate to the point in time when they enter the Promised Land?
Well, the oral tradition, they entered the Promised Land about 8,000 years ago.
Okay.
So there's about 3,000 years where these things are an oral tradition. Mm-hmm. Although some... The laws are later, so there's probably only about 500 years where those are an oral tradition, as opposed to the Genesis Exodus story, which is the 8,000 years. So any other questions?
No. know, can I pick up your podcast from last night by just clicking on that link?
I actually didn't record last night, so we won't have a podcast of that.
Oh, okay.
I forgot to bring the recorder home, so I forgot to record it.
Join us for the next book group.
I meant to join it, and it just, you know.
Yeah,
Too
many things. I get it. Yeah, I usually try to record those things, and it just didn't happen last night.
It was a good meeting.
Yeah.
Yes, it sounds like it was.
Yeah, you have to join us for the next one.
Yeah.
Well, I'll hope to remember.
Well, and I'll remember to record the next one, which...
Do you think you could do the 23rd Psalm in Hebrew?
Not off the top of my head, but if you want it for next week, I can prepare it.
I was thinking for when I go.
Oh, for your funeral. As long as I have time to prepare, I can do it. I don't read Hebrew smoothly enough.
I'd like it sung.
Okay. You know what I may do is call one of my friends who's a cantor in one of the synagogues and have her come and chant it for you, because she'll do it better.
I don't know. I always feel very close to Hebrew services and things.
I was actually thinking that it's been a long time since I've heard the Shema chanted, the major prayer of Judaism. And I used to be able to do it, and I don't know if I can do it anymore. But
well, I hope you have time to work on it. But
all right. Well, on that note, I will see you all next week, and we'll pick up with chapter 6, verse 12.
Sounds good. Good to see everybody.
Have a good day.
Good to see you.
Bye-bye.
Bye now.
All right.
Okay, so now that's the second Bible study in a row. Jesus wasn't.